Christ is risen. Text is from Luke chapter 24, verse 41, and also at the end of the chapter, where Luke writes, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Do you have anything to eat?' And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God." So I want to dive right into the text here at the beginning and ask you this. How do you disbelieve something or someone because of joy? Because you're happy. You know, I've always been confused by this verse in Luke's gospel. Then again, maybe I'm just dense. I don't know. The ESV translates it as, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Do you have anything to eat?'" And I suppose that works, but I'm still not sure what it means. Why would joy cause them to disbelieve? And the most obvious explanation for the meaning of this verse is that they were happy. So happy to know that Jesus was not dead that they couldn't believe it was actually true. That Jesus had actually risen from the dead. I mean, have you ever had such good news that you find it hard to believe that it actually could be true? I think disbelieving is a natural tendency of ours, though, especially for Lutherans. You know, my wife says that I'm a dark Lutheran. For those of you who don't know what a dark Lutheran is someone who believes that the worst is always going to happen. Yeah. And by the way, that belief is rarely disappointed, you know. So being a dark Lutheran is a pretty safe bet, actually. You know, when I travel, for instance, if I've checked my luggage, I assume the airline is going to lose my luggage. And my assumptions are usually correct and actually based on experience. I used to have this ritual, you know, that I would go through once my plane landed. I would go to the carousel and I'd offer the baggage carousel prayer, as I call it, which for me was Kyrie eleison. And I'd repeat it 3 times, actually, you know. And then after every last bag from the flight was on the conveyor belt, I would still hope that maybe one more bag would be disgorged from the bowels of this airport luggage handlers, only to end up heading over to the baggage claim people and filing a claim for my lost luggage. And the last time I performed that ritual, I was in Cairo, and yeah, I did get my luggage back the day that I left to return to the States. But on more recent trips, I've tried to avoid the ritual by not checking luggage at all. But sometimes you just have to. Anyway, I don't think I'm alone in this pessimism. I've always thought that original sin is one of the most observable doctrines we have. We see it crop up everywhere. It's, if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. Original sin is like the law of gravity. It always tries to pull us down, always getting us to lower our expectations. We expect the worst in others. We expect things to go wrong, and our expectations, yeah, they're usually met. Now, the bright side in all this, I suppose, is that when things do go well, it only makes things that much better because our expectations have been exceeded. And I'm thinking this is where the disciples are when Jesus appears to them. They had already seen him at least twice, but I think that they had a hard time getting past those scenes of the beatings, the mockery, the denials, and then the actual crucifixion. I mean, seeing someone go through that along with taking the body down, wrapping it up in linens, and then sealing it in the tomb, how can anybody come back from that? And sure enough, when Jesus appears among them, he still has to chide them for their troubled minds and doubts that they're still swirling around in their hearts. The resurrection appears initially. The appearances are not met with faith, you know. They're met with doubt, these appearances. The disciples are plagued with doubt. Their minds are literally dialoguing back and forth, debating whether this could actually be true, that Jesus actually did rise from the dead and is standing there, body and flesh in front of them, after all that happened. I mean, it is too good to be true. Plus, this is not the kind of thing that happens every day. And mind you, this is after they've already seen him twice, as I said. Unbelief, disbelief is part and parcel of our fallen condition. The gravity of sin lowers our expectations of our fellow human beings, of this fallen world, and even of our expectations about God. Even though we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above, we lower our expectations of what God is going to do. You know, cult is only a little over, 3 weeks and 15 minutes and 14 seconds, whatever way, you know. I'm sure many of you are wondering what is going to happen as the reality of that day keeps getting closer and closer. I have to tell you, I can't say I know how you feel. You know, my call day here took place in the late fall of 1991, back in the Stone Age, and I only had one interview. There was only one call available at the time as a mission developer, something I had totally not prepared for. I didn't take a single class in it. And guess what? It worked out just fine, because I knew the Holy Spirit was in charge and that I had been called to this work by none other than the chief shepherd of the flock. But we still worry. We still wonder, you know, is everything going to turn out okay? Well, Jesus himself talked about those expectations in his great discourse in John 16. He told his disciples that they would have trouble in this world. He told them to look at how he would be treated as a foretaste of how they would be treated. And he wasn't wrong. The disciples' first call started out with a major evangelism event and only later ended up with them in jail. Not an auspicious start to their ministries, but God worked through even those events for the good of his church and the spread of the gospel. But here in our text, the disciples are still disbelieving. But this time, as I said, it's because of joy and bewilderment. And how does Jesus meet their joy, their bewilderment? He asks if they have anything to eat. No, that's about the most mundane thing he could do. You know, I can see your lives have been turned upside down. I can see you're still having trouble believing all this. So how about some food? Well, of course, that food further proved he was still the same human being they met before. He had flesh and blood that they had seen and touched. But the part about him just appearing in the midst, even with the doors locked, I mean, that had to be difficult to reconcile. So he explains it to them. Actually, the text says he opened their minds, which implies that their minds were previously closed, closed to the possibilities that they were witnessing. He opens their minds to the fact that the Old Testament scriptures themselves prophesied that these things would take place. He would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, the exact words that would later be included in the Nicene Creed. And they actually, you know, got to see all this. They were witnesses of it, even if at the time they didn't understand the meaning of what they were seeing. But they would understand. And I'll give the disciples credit. Even though they did not understand what was happening at the time, they still knew that it was something significant, something worth remembering. And as we turn to the end of the text, we see their unbelief and amazement turn into worship. I mean, that's only natural, since you only worship someone you believe is God. So after Jesus opened their minds, they not only understood, but they also believed, and they also worshiped him. Where before they disbelieved for joy, they now worship him and return to Jerusalem, it says, with an even greater joy, spending all their time in the temple blessing God. So what does all this mean for you today? Well, let me leave you with this thought. I think some things are actually too good to be true. Don't be fooled. You know, my dark Lutheran tendencies have been right more than wrong. But then there are those other things, those things where God is doing something amazing, something wonderful, where God is truly calling you to trust him, to believe him, and to hope in him despite all evidence to the contrary. You have these promises of God that I'd like to leave you with today. First of all, from Hebrews, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me, David says. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And finally, Romans 8, it is God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? To him be all honor and worship with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.